read the chapter together, please. John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain or chief captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple which was known unto the high priest and spake unto her that kept the door and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it, and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman whose ear Peter cut off, saith, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor,
we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom, that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? They then cried they all, again saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Now may God bless the reading of his word. Could I just do a little bit of verification here? Is there anybody in the hall or the building who couldn't hear? I don't usually have a problem with people not hearing me, but we want to make sure that everybody's comfortable and can hear. Now, before I maybe I give you an outline of the chapter as I see it, I think I should, with it being the first Bible reading, perhaps say just a little bit about the Gospel of John. Now, I noticed when I was entering the building here, a number of young people carrying notebooks and pencils, or pens, and we don't want them to go away empty. And I can remember, and I can say it still, when I go to a meeting, I love to get something that I can write down. I did a lot of writing in preparation for this Bible reading. Now, I'm not going to have it all out in front of me, but by way of informing myself. So let me say just a few things. It'd be nice to have a couple of evenings of ministry to introduce the Gospel of John. Well, I'm going to have to be very brief indeed. Now, let me say just one or two, a few things about the Gospel of John that will maybe be helpful especially to the younger believers, and confirmatory to those of us who are longer in the faith. The first thing about the Gospel begins, chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning. Well, that's how your Bible begins. That's how your Bible begins. In the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Then we come to the end of John's Gospel. How does it draw to a close? Well, is it verses 22 and 23? You have those two, three little words. Till I come. That's how your Bible ends. Surely I come quickly. I suppose a key verse in the Gospel of John is chapter 1 and verse number 14. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. I would take those words almost as an exposition of the Gospel of John. We beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. Something else that's maybe worth pointing out in regard to the Gospel of John, the first 12 chapters, to some extent, we could say, have to do with his own. His own. You see, he came on to his own. You remember chapter 1 and verse 11. He came on to his own, and his own people received him not. And in this chapter that we've just read, Pilate, it must have been very painful for the Lord Jesus to hear it. Thine own nation. So the first 12 chapters have largely to do with his own, that is the nation. And then from chapter 13 to the end of the gospel, to a large extent, have to do with his own, his disciples. Having loved, chapter 13 and verse 1, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And the interesting thing about John's gospel, you know, the world has got its own as well. He said to his disciples in the upper room, if you were of the world would love its own. The world's got its own. I used to be among them, but I'm not now. I belong to Christ's own. I'm one of his. Something else maybe that's worth pointing out in the Gospel of John, there are a number of omissions Now that is not a these are not defects in the Gospel of John. For example, John doesn't give us any details about the Nativity. Other than the verse that I just quoted, 1 and 14, the Word became flesh. He doesn't really go into any of those details because John presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal one who never had a beginning and never had an end in that sense of the word. John also omits the wilderness temptation. Matthew gives you quite a lot of detail. So does Luke. Mark takes two verses in his first chapter to deal with the wilderness temptation. John doesn't deal with it at all. Because, you see, divinity cannot be tempted with evil. Then again, John does not mention the transfiguration. Very interestingly, he omits any reference to the transfiguration. But there's a sense in which his gospel is almost a continual transfiguration of Christ. We beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. And of course, John doesn't mention the ascension. Well, that's be one of the reasons, I suppose, we could maybe say for that, is that John presents them as the one who is in the bosom of the Father. And in a sense, in John's gospel, he's seen as always being with the Father. A little expression that's very key to the gospel of John is the double expression, verily, verily. Very interesting. I think it's something like 24 times John uses. Now, it's interesting. Matthew in his gospel uses the word verily 27 times, but he never uses verily, verily. Mark in his gospel uses the word verily 15 times, but never verily, verily. And Luke in his gospel uses the word verily 8 times, but never verily, verily. Truly, truly. And interestingly enough, John uses the double term verily, verily 24 times, but he never uses it singly. That is the word verily. I suppose we could say that John is more explicit. Some would tell us Luke gives his reason for writing his gospel at the beginning. Well, that is true up to a point, although I think what Luke gives us at the beginning is nearly more of an explanation as to how he got his gospel. But in a sense, that he gives a reason for writing, but John is very explicit about why he wrote his gospel. Verse 31 of chapter 20. These things are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. Very express purpose for the writing of the gospel. Now, there's a sense in which dividing up the book, and I'm not going to use a whole lot of detailed division, we're not worried about that for the purpose of this reading today, but to a large extent, in the first six chapters, we have the Son of God revealed. The Son of God revealed. Chapter 7 to 12, we have the Son of God rejected. And then from 13 to the end, we have the Son of God received, particularly, I'm thinking of his own. Now, I know we have this whole section dealing with his rejection in that sense of the word, but broadly speaking, I think that's a reasonable statement to say about a threefold division. Now, the Gospel of John is built to a large extent around seven signs, seven miracles, or as John calls them, signs. And you can trace in those signs as they progress right up to the last one, the raising of Lazarus. The hostility and enmity to Christ seem to grow with each successive sign. You remember in chapter 2, we have the turning of the water into wine at Cana of Galilee. In chapter 4, we have the healing of the nobleman's son. In chapter 5, we have the man at the pool of Bethesda. In chapter 6, we have the feeding of the 5,000 men beside women and children. In the same chapter, we have the Lord Jesus walking on the water. And in chapter 9, we have that man who was blind from his birth. I was going to say restoring of sight. He didn't get his sight restored, for he never had it. You can't get restored something you never had. He was given sight that he never had. And that was a mighty miracle, and that turned up the heat of hostility to Christ. And then, of course, that mighty miracle of the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11. Another thing, and this is going to come into our Bible reading today, and I say this, and we'll get down then to the chapter itself, is that you get the expression, I am, 23 times in John's Gospel. But on seven of those occasions, there is a metaphor linked with it. A very instructive metaphor. So that's why some people speak about the seven I ams of John's Gospel. You remember in chapter 6, I am the bread of life. In chapter 8, I am the light of the world. In chapter 10, I am the door. Same chapter, I am the good shepherd. And then we come further down to chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. And of course in chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Chapter 15, I am the true vine. Those words, I am, I regard it as a divine title. Now, interestingly enough, those seven titles using those metaphors are unique to John's gospel. If you look at the other gospels, you'll not find them. Now, another thing that maybe you should just say is that There are some titles given to the Lord Jesus in this gospel that you won't find in the other gospels apart from what I've just said. He's called the Word. In the beginning was the Word, one and one. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, 1 and verse 14. In the same chapter, behold the Lamb of God. Now, the other gospel writers don't use any such title. And of course, he's seen also as the one who, the only begotten of the Father, chapter 1 and verse number 14. Now, I'm going to leave it as that, as by way of a few introductory remarks about the gospel. Let me say just an outline of the chapter we're going to consider, and then, brethren and sisters, we really must get down to it and get through these 40 verses. Now, let me say, almost as a prefix to my outline, this chapter is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's going to make it very precious to all of us. The chapter is really about Him. Now, so if you keep that in mind, it'll help you in the sort of terminology I'm using to divide it up. We have two principal divisions, as I see it, and then we'll subdivide. Verses 1 to 27. Now remember, we're dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 to 27, he's betrayed by Judas, denied by Peter, brought before Annas, and tried. Now notice what I'm going to say, before Caiaphas. I hope my brethren will agree with me there. Tried before Caiaphas, before the high priest. Now that's 1 to 27. Let's subdivide that. Verses 1 to 9, we have him betrayed by Judas. Verses 10 to 11, he's defended by Peter. I take it that Peter wasn't just defending himself. I think I can prove that to you from the Bible, but there's maybe a measure in which he was defending himself as well. So 1 to 9, betrayed by Judas. 10 to 11, defended by Peter. 12 to 14, brought before Annas. 15 to 18, denied by Peter. Amazing thing, isn't it? The man who just a short time before was defending him, now denies him. 15 to 18, denied by Peter. 19 to 24, tried before the high priest. And 25 to 27, denied again by Peter. Now we'll have to find out when we get into the discussion of many denials we have in this chapter. Now, that's the first main section, 1 to 27, with the subsections. Now, the latter part of the chapter, 28 to 40, we have him tried, the Lord Jesus Christ tried before Pilate. Now, let's subdivide that. Tried before Pilate, 28 to 40. Verses 28 to 32, Pilate goes out to the Jews. Now, John is unique in giving us this almost like shuttlecock movement of Pilate going out. The Jews coming back in to speak to the Lord, going out to the Jews, coming back in and so on. That will spill over right into our brother David Gilliland's chapter on Monday, God willing. So 28 to 32, Pilate goes out to the Jews to ask for the accusation. I think that's a formal thing. He goes out to the Jews to ask for the accusation. 33 to 38a, Pilate returns to the judgment hall to question Jesus. That's 33 to 38 A. Pilate returns to the judgment hall to question Jesus. Then 38 B to the end of the chapter, 38 B to 40, Pilate goes out again to the Jews. Now it seems to me he's going out to do two things. Pilate goes out again to the Jews, A, to declare his finding, a no fault finding. I take it that was probably quite formal too, maybe official. So Pilate goes out again to the Jews, A, to declare his finding, and B, to invite their choice. To invite their choice. And that concerned the customary release. Now, broadly speaking, that's an outline of the chapter. As we go through it, we will seek to stay with us. And let me say this much, brethren and sisters. I want you to acquiesce with me and help me in this matter. I can't help it, but I am a verse-by-verse type of person. Now, we will not have a lot of time, as you will understand, with 40 verses to spend a lot of time in each verse. But if we're at verse 5, please don't go down to verse 7 unless you're bringing something to light to bear on verse 5. So we'll try and take it the passage sequentially. And I'm looking for the support and help. We want a Bible reading that will be for the glory of God and for the exaltation of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, thank you very much. I think we've got to rearrange the furniture. There's notes.
up here. There's no room for any. But I'm not worried. And we hope the Lord will really give us help. My brethren, you will notice in the introduction I referred to verses 1 to 9 as the section in which the Lord is betrayed by Judas. Now, maybe just before we get into the beginning of those verses, I ought to give opportunity to any of my brethren beside me here, or for that matter in front of me, who want to make any general observation about the chapter.
I was interested in the fact of the introduction to John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in this chapter we see that emphasized in a wonderful way. Could I ask the question, when did the Lord Jesus ever speak of his birth? When he was here. His coming into humanity, when did he ever speak of it?
Well, I'll tell you what he does a lot of in John's Gospel. The express answer to your question, I'm not sure of anywhere where he specifically speaks about his coming into his humanity, but in this Gospel he speaks a lot of it coming into the world. For example, in chapter 6, 7 times he said, I came down from heaven. And in chapter 16 and verse 28 he says, I came down from the Father and I'm coming to the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. But I accept, dear Brother Paisley, that's not a direct answer to your question insofar as it is not a reference explicitly to his birth. It's indirectly to his birth.
The only person he ever mentioned his birth to was Pilate. That's why I've kept you to this chapter.
Yes.
You see, he said, for this cause was I born. He never mentioned his birth to anyone. All of his ministry. And for this cause was I born, and thou sayest that I am king. So here we have what you have emphasized in John chapter 1. The Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. And he revealed that fact to Pilate. His ways are not as our ways, not to his disciples in the upper room as previously. Have you noticed this? I don't think you have. That the first time he mentioned his birth was to Pilate.
That's fair enough. Yeah, I accept that. That's very helpful. And we'll get down to there's a lot in that verse that our Brother Paisley's referring to.
Brother Robert, yes. Just in a very general sense with the chapter, and with what Mr. Paisley has said, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, then away down to verse 9, that the word which he spake might be fulfilled. Then again, down to verse 32, that the Word of Jesus. So the one who is introduced in the verse 1 of the Gospel as the Word, even in these dark scenes of arrest and trial, he's still the vehicle of divine revelation.
Absolutely, and that's how we're showing a link even between John, the book of the Revelation. That's how the Bible ends. His name is called the Word of God. So now, brethren, if I may, we get right into the beginning of the chapter now. And you'll notice here how the chapter begins. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples. Now I find this is quite interesting. The great emphasis here on his disciples. His disciples in verse 1. Again at the end of verse 1, his disciples. At the end of verse 2, his disciples. So this place, John alone calls it a garden. We know from Matthew and Mark its name is Gethsemane. And it was obviously a favorite resort of the Lord Jesus, likely a place where he taught them and prayed with them. Now, I could say a lot. We know about this in the brook Kidron. It's a winter torrent. We know it is often dry. There's a seasonal sort of brook lying to the east of the city of Jerusalem, dividing the city from the Mount of Olives. Its sides were rather precipitous, but here and there were little paths across the stream, and the Lord Jesus knew it well, and it's a brook with a history in the Old Testament as well. Now, I could say a lot more about that, but I want to leave space for others to come in.
You would say the beauty of the vine that you've mentioned is here, in the mention of the garden, where you think of Eden, and in the mention of the brook, where you think of David. A rebellious son has caused a father to cross the brook. And here it's an obedient son.
Yeah. And before Brother McBride comes in, just on that point that you've mentioned, John alone calls it a garden. So here we have the second man in a garden. We have the first man in a garden. We have the devil taking great interest in that first man in the garden. The devil took a great interest in this man in the garden. You say, well, where's the devil in the garden? Judas was there. chapter 13 and verse 2, he put it into the heart of Judas to betray him. Verse 27 of chapter 13, he entered into Judas. So here we have Judas, Satan energized, coming to the garden, and the serpent went to that first garden. Now, Brother Sam.
In relation to Mr. Paisley's question concerning the Lord only referring once to his birth, I'm thinking of those that came to the wise men. Mm-hmm. Where is he that is born king of the Jews?
Yeah.
We'd be right to say the only one that ever was born a king, born king of the Jews.
Yes, I'm very happy with that, Sam. And also, as far as the wise, I was thinking of that, and I was going to bring in that later in the verse to which our brother Paisley referred. To this end was I born, the wise men, where is he that is born, king of the Jews? But that wasn't, of course, the Lord then referring, that was the wise men referring to his birth. Now, brethren, let's have some of your thoughts here in regard to this, the garden, and any other thoughts in verses 1 and 2. We'll come to Judas in a moment. Now, verse number 2.
Verse 1, Robin, if I may.
Yes, please.
The references to Kidron in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. there are some precious things. I'm thinking of David crossing the brook that mm-hmm. has been mentioned. And it says he wept as he went, and he went barefoot. And I think in that we can see the bitterness of rejection. Secondly, whenever we think of 1 Kings 2 and Shimei crossing the brook, we see the certainty of death. As again we have it with the Lord Jesus. And finally, in 2 Kings 23, when we think of the burning of the idolatrous things by Josiah, mm-hmm. we have the fires of judgment mm-hmm. that again the Lord Jesus was soon to experience.
Thank you, Desmond. And that is very true, that there's rich instruction for us in the references to the brook Kidron. Brother Jim McCall sitting beside me here, and he'd be very well aware. When I was out in Australia and going out to visit your brother, I went over the Brook Kidron.
That's
but it
right.
was a different Brook Kidron, obviously.
That's right.
Now, verse number 2. And Judas also which betrayed him. Now, it's interesting the tense of the verb here. Judas also which was betraying him. The betrayal was more than the act of the kiss. More than the act of the kiss. I take it the betrayal refers to the whole process. From Judas going and consulting with the Jewish leaders, right through to his kissing the Lord Jesus. Now, Judas Iscariot, you'll notice there's quite a bit of reference to Judas here as well, and Judas also, verse 2, which betrayed him, knew the place. So there's two things that I want us to notice here that make this all very poignant for the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew the place. He also knew the person. In Psalm 41 and verse 9, the Lord said, mine own familiar friend. Now, he didn't know the Lord Jesus as Savior, but he knew the person, and he knew the place. And that maybe made the betrayal of the Lord Jesus even more painful. It was someone who knew him well, and knew the place well. For Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Now, I take it, the reason, one of the reasons for this evening time arrest at the garden was to avoid the crowd. Another reason for the arrest at the garden, Judas was pretty sure, because he often went there with his disciples.
I was thinking, Brother Robin, and ask you about it. The significance of the words of the Lord Jesus to Judas in the upper room, you might remember, that thou doest, do quickly, would now become meaningful to the disciples. You remember too in John 6, he said, one of you is a devil, one of you is a demon. You think that would come up very succinctly here in this context?
Well, very definitely, and David has already mentioned it with the references to the words and the sayings of Jesus, and I want to say something more about that when we get down to it, because I've been seeking to point out from Scripture that his sayings and his words are every bit as authentic and authoritative as the Old Testament. That will do for later. But yes, Brother McCall, you're absolutely right.
He quoted from Psalm 41, didn't he?
Yes.
In the upper room.
Yes.
You stopped right because the rest of it is mm-hmm. my familiar friend in whom I trusted.
Yes.
Those words are omitted here.
Yes. Yes.
Showing that he knew
yeah.
before who would betray him. One of the thoughts of omniscience.
Absolutely, and we're going to come in, and I know there's somebody to my left here, we're going to come into the omniscience aspect of it when we get down to verse number 4, but mine own familiar friend, it's very interesting, in the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord addresses Judas when he came to the garden as friend, but it's not the word for friend that means a dear one, or a term of endearment, it's more like a comrade type of word. Yes?
Thinking of the betrayal, the kiss was really the climax.
Mm-hmm.
Thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in the same night in which he was being betrayed.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a process in it.
Yes.
And at heart it was already done.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Now verse number 3. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests. Now we see a certain primacy of the role of the chief priests in the betrayal of the Lord Jesus. He received a band of men, and we'll talk about these terms in a moment, and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now there's a lot I want to say about that, but I really want to allow others to come in. Please, brethren, feel quite free, and it's not exclusive just to the few of us here. There's some other brethren here with a question. Let's hear. Yes, our brother Brian.
I think we can notice as we go down the passage, it's not the band of men, nor the officers, nor the high priest, nor Pilate who's in control. It's the Lord Jesus who's in control of the situation. And it only happens after he had spoken these words.
Yes.
After he had given that rich, comforting ministry to the disciples and prayed to the Father. It's only then that the Lord allows himself to go to the garden and to be arrested. And he's not like the first man who hides behind the trees. He goes out from the garden to meet his arrester.
Yes. You're taking a slightly, that's good. I agree with you 100%, and we're going to come to that and see that as far as these people who came to get him were concerned, I would argue they lost control. And the Lord took control. He was absolutely in control.
In connection with this band of men, Brother Robin,
yes.
We know that there was a Gentile and a Jewish element in the trials of the Lord Jesus, and Jews and Gentiles were very much involved in his crucifixion.
Mm-hmm.
Is it only John that lets us know that there was a Roman presence at the arrest as well as a Jewish presence?
Yes. The synoptics don't mention.
Like this band. You see, the way it reads here, the band and officers from the chief priest, the band didn't come from the chief priest.
No. Well, maybe I better say that. Thanks, Stephen. No, I agree with you. That's why I said there's a lot I could say, but I do like others to come in. The band would have been a group of soldiers, a cohort, from the fortress of Antonia, and they would really have been Roman soldiers. But obviously, in order to do the arrest and bring him before Pilate, the Jewish leaders were, shall we say, under obligation to liaise with the Roman authorities because of the outcome they had in mind. They really had an execution in mind, and we shall see subsequently they had no power to execute. So the band of men would have been the Roman soldiers. The officers would have been the temple police or the temple guard. Yes, they would have come with the authority of the Sanhedrin council. And then we read about chief priests. Now it's interesting that the Pharisees in this verse are sort of distinguished. The chief priests and Pharisees. Now I understand at the time, the chief priests at this time were mainly Sadducees. So maybe that's why the Pharisees are distinguished from them. And they cometh thither with lanterns and torches. I suppose this would have been a sort of like the nighttime equipment of a Roman soldier. Lanterns and torches and weapons. Now Mark defined the weapons. There were swords and staves.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, I think it's Matthew and Mark both tell us, I mean, this wasn't a small group of people who came together, great multitude.
Mm-hmm.
So it was a very large gathering of people came to arrest the man who at this point was willing to be arrested because he knew his outcome, which we're bringing his omniscience in the next verse. David, did you want to say any more about that, brother? You helpfully teased it out.
No, another thing. In chapter 7, the Pharisees and chief priests sent officers to take him, and they landed back empty-handed.
Mm-hmm.
Said, never man spake like this man. So they're not going to take the same risk.
Mm-hmm.
They say we're better given a contingent of Roman soldiers.
Right.
And we know if it had twice as many, it would have made no difference if he had handed himself over.
The point you're making, Brother Robin, is it was quite a formidable force, wasn't it? But they may have known the place, but they didn't know the person, did they? And isn't John, in his presentation of the Lord Jesus, isn't John seeking to impress the readers were the personal presence of the incarnate Son of God. Isn't that what he's bringing in?
Very much so, Brother Jim, and that is going to come out very formidably in these subsequent verses.
Mm-hmm.
His presence, his majesty, his power.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just going to say, in keeping with John's themes of light and life and love, can we see here the light in the midst of the darkness? As the light, he exposed the darkness, he challenges his captors, he identifies himself in the midst of the darkness. You'll be pointing out further down that he surprised his attackers and he interrogates the stricken warriors and he even commands his persecutors. In a sense, he condemned the methods of the judge. Can we see the light in the midst of the darkness?
Well, indeed, Alan, and furthermore, is it not very interesting that they come with lanterns and torches? I understand it would have been a time of the full moon, but that maybe there could have been cloud cover, of course. But they came with lanterns and torches to take the one who said, "I am the light."
The man thought of the garden again.
Yes.
That when God came into the garden in the cool of the day, searching for the first man, he hid among the trees of the garden. Mm-hmm. Sin caused him to hide. But here we have the sinless Christ. You don't need to search for him. He came forth of his own accord voluntarily.
Mm-hmm.
To be arrested and to be led before his trials. So there is that magnificent beauty of what you call the beauty of the laying out of Scripture. When we look at the garden in Genesis 3 and see a man hiding and seeking to get away from God, as we all did, but here we have the perfect one coming forth. You don't need to search for him. They need no lantern.
They didn't have to say, "Jesus of Nazareth, where art thou?"
Interesting they would use the term as used here. I suppose I shouldn't go beyond verse 4, but they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Interesting they would use that term, isn't it?
Well, do you mind if we pick that up when we get to that verse? Thanks, Bob, because that's a very significant title, as we know, and a widely used title. Now, Mr. Paisley has helpfully taken us into verse 4. "Now, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him," so he knew all the things that were going to come upon him. We also know that he knew that the hour had come. When you go to Matthew's section here, he knew the hour had come. So he knew all the things. He knew the time had come. He was even able to tell them, "Behold, he is at hand that betrayeth, that doth betray me." So he knew the person was coming.
Mm-hmm.
And if you go back to the beginning of this gospel, at the end of chapter 2, he needed not that any should testify of man. He knew what was in man. So he's really presented absolutely as the omniscient one, mm-hmm. even on the cross, knowing that all things were now accomplished.
Mm-hmm.
So we have his omniscience coming out very forcefully mm-hmm. in the Gospel of John.
May I add another two, Brother Robin? "For he himself knew what he would do,"
mm-hmm.
chapter 6. And "Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands," mm-hmm. chapter 13.
Yeah.
It's a delightful, delightful how John presents the Lord Jesus right. in his omniscience, isn't it?
Absolutely. And he knew who should betray him. And as you said, 13 and 3, he knew the Father had given all things into his hand. Now, let's come, please, further into verse number 4. Now, this is what our brother Paisley has been bringing out. All things that should, and the tense of the verb, all things that were coming upon him, went forth. Now, that's very interesting. In other words, that accentuates, to my mind, the voluntary nature of his death.
Yeah.
He knew exactly, and with all that, we would say, "If I'd known that was going to happen, I tell you, I wouldn't have gone there." But he knew all things that would come upon him, and with that perfect knowledge, he went forth. In fact, I think this could maybe be rendered, he went out. Now, whether they were in a grove of olive trees or whatever, he went out into a more open area. But the point about it is, he went forth voluntarily. Yet earlier in the gospel, when they sought to take him, they couldn't. And in the other gospels too, you remember once he went away beyond Jordan. They couldn't take him because he knew his time hadn't come. His hour, John's a great one for the hour, as we know. His hour had not come, his hour had not come, but now his hour had come. Now, if you're happy enough at the end of the verse, "Whom seek ye?" Now, it is arguable that the Lord Jesus, in these next two or three verses, is drawing attention to himself. Now, I would say he is. But not for selfish reasons.
I'll just throw that out. I'll just leave that there, and maybe someone might want to pick it up.
Could I add one other thing that might help with you?
Yes.
A contrast between two great men in the Bible that went out not knowing whether they went. Abraham went out not knowing whether he went. And Paul said, I go bound to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that befall me there. But the Lord knew all things. As you have said, omniscience is one of the things emphasized. Four times he knew this, he knew that through this chapter. So knowing all that would come upon him, he went forth. Paul says, I'm going to Jerusalem, I don't know. Abram says, I'm going out, I don't know what I'm going to receive. But the Lord knew everything. All the markers.
Yeah, a good brother. And not only did he know all that was coming upon him when it was all done, Jesus knowing that all things were now accomplished. He knew that it was done too. And there's something very beautiful about this person.
So he wasn't compelled by external circumstances, but in the dignity and devotedness of his heart, character, he moved, didn't he?
Now you might wonder, why did the one who, at the beginning of the verse, knew all things that should come upon him, why did he ask whom seek he? He knew who they were seeking. He knew. Now, I said, nobody's taken it up, but I said that I think to some extent, for good reasons, he's drawing his attention to himself and hence deflecting attention from the disciples. Yes, indeed.
If you can understand an Australian accent.
I can understand. Brother, I heard you in Corroy and I can understand you fully. Let's hear your question.
He's a real Aussie.
This person here is the same that Micah wrote of in chapter 5, whose goings forth have been from of old. And we read of him in chapter 16, you've already mentioned, I came forth from the Father. Here he is, he went forth. And again in chapter 19, we'll come to it, bearing his cross, he went forth to Calvary. But the Father's appreciation of him and the work that he completed is seen in Psalm number 18, where he says, he brought me forth into a large place.
Thank you. Thank you, Brother Melvin Johansson. Right. Now, if we can, we'll come into verse number 5. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, it's very interesting. Brother Paisley has already mentioned this title. Now, it is a widely used title. The name Jesus was quite a common name. But Nazareth was a despised place. So he became known as Jesus of Nazareth. It's interesting, chapter 1 and verse 45, Philip, in regard to Nathanael, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And so it goes on, and with the title on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth. You remember Luke 18, Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. You'll find Paul, when he rehearses the story of his conversion in Jerusalem in Acts 22, very, very interesting. When he asked, who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. When he's speaking before King Agrippa, chapter 26 and verse 9, you know what he says there? I thought that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So, as you've said, dear brother, it's a title, and it was in quite wide usage at this time, and subsequently after his death. Now, Jesus saith unto them. Now, it's interesting, he said unto them, I take it that's those who came to take him. And they that answered him. You see, in Matthew's Gospel, he also spoke directly to Judas. But here he's speaking unto those who came to take him. He said, I am he. Now, you notice in verse 8, he repeats that. I am. Now, this is the gospel of the I am. I've already said that to you in my introduction to the gospel generally. But it's very interesting in chapter 8 and verse 24, if you believe not that I am, the he is usually in italics. If you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Verse 28 of chapter 8, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am. And in verse number, is it 58 of that chapter, before Abraham was, I am. And do you remember Moses said to Jehovah, who will I tell the children of Israel sent me? He said, go to the children of Israel, you tell them, I am, has sent me unto you. This is a title of his absolute divinity.
Bringing Moses into the bush.
Right.
This is a bush scene, isn't it?
Yes, brother.
Among the trees.
Good.
You know, you go back to the bush, and I am speaks from the bush, causing him to take the shoes from his feet. in the place of holiness.
Yeah.
And here, as you will come to verse 6, we'll mm-hmm. see something interesting there mm-hmm. with the I am and the bush.
Mm-hmm. I heard the late Mr. True make a statement about this, and I've taken a note of mention it. I think you'll appreciate it, Brother Robin. The personality of God, not a characterless substance underlying the universe, but a living personality. There is no equivalent for God but God.
That's very good.
Isn't that a tremendous statement? His reality is in contrast with idols and heathen deities. And he says a few more things about it, but I just thought it may be helpful.
I never had the honour of hearing Brother William True, but I've often heard of him.
Yeah.
Right, Brother Sam?
He very nicely referred to the omniscience of Christ. Now we look on him as the omnipotent one.
Absolutely.
He could say, "There is no power against me except to be given me from above." He's the omnipotent one.
Mm-hmm.
At the very exclamation of this title, they fell backward to the ground.
Thank you, Brother Sam. That's very helpful. And you'll notice also in relation to Judas, who was, in the 10th verse, he was standing with them. Judas is now his real company.
Yes.
He was standing with them.
Mm-hmm.
And then coming, I'll come in a moment, Sam, back into verse number 6 now, please. And it brings in our brother Ferguson's point about his omnipotence. Yes, Sam, apply this
to him. I would like you to enlarge a little on the meaning of the I am. From a dictionary standpoint.
Ah, well, you do it, brother. No, go ahead, you do it. You can probably do it better than me. I am, well, for a start, is it not his self-eternality?
The self-existent and eternal.
Yes, I think the I am brings in the eternal because it's neither past nor present. It's I am. I am.
I continue to be what I ever was.
Exactly.
I notice the synoptic writers, Brother Robin,
mm-hmm.
show the Lord Jesus prostrate on the ground. But in John's Gospel, they're on the ground.
Absolutely.
As captors at his feet.
Very much.
They're on the ground.
Now, let me say this, and Brother Jim, you brought us to the point that I want to come to now. I don't believe this was a miracle by the Lord Jesus that left these men on the ground. I believe it was His Majesty. His absolute Majesty. In other words, He said, "I am." Now, there's maybe a wee bit of textual thing here. It says in the verse number 6 that they went backward and fell to the ground. Some think that they went backward and then fell forward. Well, that would put them down facing before Him. I would accept all of that. I'm not necessarily fully persuaded of that. I just think the absolute august deity and majesty of Christ, just they actually surged, thrust backward.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's the idea. But it might went backward and fell forward. It's okay. But it doesn't necessarily have to be the exact meaning. The point is this. These men who came to take Him, that's what I meant when I said they lost control.
Yes.
And He took control. Now this shows that his submission to the arrest and subsequent trial and the cross, this really proves that it was absolutely voluntary. Because after all, they were down. And as our brother Jim has pointed out, he was still on his feet. But he still submitted to them.
I wouldn't disagree with you entirely, Robin. But
well,
I believe myself that it's a picture of the great white throne.
Yeah.
It's a picture of the King Judge
mm-hmm.
in a day to come. And so every knee to Him shall bow. Yeah. And so I prefer to think
okay.
that they went backward and kneeled before Him.
And I accept that's a nice thought, and there's a lot of argument for it. I know some take that view.
Could be a change of mind.
Well, I'll not do it today, but I'll think about it. Yes, Brother Billy. Norman, sorry.
In Revelation chapter 1 sends us in to see that John is on the ground.
Aye, very good. That's very true.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, it is. That's very good. Now, please, brethren, we must keep moving. We come to verse number 7. Then asked he them again, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Now, one thing I love about this is that the Lord Jesus' twofold question, "Whom seek you? Whom seek ye?" brought, whether they liked it or not, a twofold confession of His name. Now, I take it too, when they said, "Jesus of Nazareth," that was probably quite a formal thing, quite an official thing. Because very often if police would come to arrest someone, they will seek to identify the person. So they had been charged, those who came to take Him, they had been charged with His arrest. And they had to arrest the right person. So they almost formally say, "Jesus of Nazareth."
Now, the interesting thing, as David Gilliland has already pointed out, in chapter 7, I take it probably the same officers. Why did they ask? For the new. Judas knew him. They knew him. They listened to him in chapter 7. And they went back, as we've already heard, and they said to those who said, never man speak like this man. They knew him. But it's very interesting. This is quite a formal thing. At least I think there's an element of the formality involved in the arrest. Now, verse number, if you're happy enough, verse number 8. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me. Now, notice again, he's drawing attention to himself. But not for selfish reasons, for selfless reasons. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. There almost seems to be a protection thing in regard to his disciples. Now, if someone has any other thought on why there's this sort of emphasis, let's have your view now. Otherwise, I would like to move into verse number 9.
Well, we've seen him in the greatness of his person as the I Am.
Yeah.
Now we see him as the grace of the shepherd, of the sheep. You remember in chapter 10, he's protecting them from the wolves to which he referred in chapter 10. Is that the point, Robin?
I would take that wholly. Mm-hmm. And it is also interesting when we come into verse 9, that this little word that at the beginning of verse 9 shows there's a purpose. There's a purpose in this exchange the Lord was having with them.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it bears out the point that Brother Jim McCall and I are trying to make, that he was actually protecting his own.
Yes.
Because the purpose that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Now that's chapter 17 and verse 12. And just let me say this, this is the gospel where he doesn't lose anything. He doesn't lose. You remember only John tells us all four gospel writers give us the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 men beside women and children. John gives it in chapter 6. But only John, when he asked them to gather up the fragments that remain, only John adds that nothing be lost.
Mm-hmm.
When we get into our brother Paisley's chapter concerning the 153 fishes, yet the net was not broken. Why was the net broken? Well, if the net had been broken, someone would have been lost. In chapter 3 and 35, it says the Father loved and hath given all things into his hands. Why? Did he not lose any? You could trust him. You could be trusted. So it's the gospel where nothing is lost.
Who is the shepherd now? We are looking at Moses, we looked at David, we looked at Adam in the garden, and still tracing those Old Testament illustrations, I go back here to Jacob. And what he said to Laban is exactly what is here.
Mm-hmm.
Them that gavest me have lost none.
That's true.
Yes, the shepherd character.
In fact, Laban had gained.
That's the thing.
Mm-hmm. That's true. Right now, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake of them which are... Now, I want to say this much, just and move on. In regard to the sayings of Christ, now, I did say earlier, they are equal authority and standing and authenticity and infallibility with the writings of the Old Testament. And what I mean by that is this. If you go to the end of this same Gospel, chapter 5, there the Lord Jesus, you remember in verse 39, search the Scriptures. Then he goes on to say, if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. If you believe not his writings, neither will you believe my words. So those writings and the words of Christ stood on an absolute even par. Absolutely even in terms of authority. So as our brother David pointed out earlier in the reading, this reference to his words and his sayings, the reference is very important. Now please, we must move on. We come to verses 10 to 11. He's defended by Peter. I feel like saying right away, Peter, were you not listening? You're not listening to this exchange. Them that thou givest me, I have lost none. What are you getting excited about? You would nearly think Peter hadn't heard it. Now, verse number 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it. Now, it's very interesting. If you go to, I think it's Luke's account of this, the disciples asked him, at this very point, shall we smite with a sword? Now, in Luke's gospel, didn't wait for an answer. Peter drew the sword. Now, it's only John, as we know, names Peter. They all give the incident that happened here with Peter in regard to Peter and Malchus, but only John names Peter, and only John names Malchus. The others don't identify them by name.
Why does he not name Peter?
Well, there may be different reasons, brother, but maybe a very good... why do the others not name Peter? Yeah, a very good reason for them, for John naming him,
is that when John wrote his gospel, Peter would have been dead, and likely his victim was dead.
That's the problem. That's the reason he did it.
Yeah.
Because he cared for Peter.
Absolutely.
So he didn't reveal his name in the gospel.
Let me give a present day illustration. Don't worry, Brother Ronnie. We'll get you in now. There's a man who's written a book. I just read about it in, I shouldn't say the Daily Telegraph, not advertising newspapers, but the other day, and he's written a book. And in that book, he has recorded, he's a footballer, he's recorded where he stamped on a man and injured him in a match. He's now been taken up because it's now in writing. So it's safe to identify Peter and Malchus by name because, well, Peter would have been dead maybe 20 years before this, and Malchus likely was off the scene as well. Anyway, they couldn't prosecute, even if Malchus was living, they couldn't prosecute Peter if he wasn't here. Now, sorry, Brother Ronnie Johnson.
Just a question regarding why Peter had a sore to begin with.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, you remember also in the upper room they said, you know, Lord, here are two swords. So they may not all have been armed, and we would ask, what was the sword? Some think it was a fish knife. Some think it was a knife that was maybe used in the Passover. I'm not overly keen on those ideas. Some think it was more likely to be a dagger type of a thing, such as the Roman soldiers would have carried, and that's maybe quite likely what it was. In answer to your question, I knew somebody would ask this, and I'm not going to give an answer if I'm not sure of that. I don't really know. It's maybe for very practical reasons, just Ronnie. If you or any other brother can give us some enlightenment as to why they carried the sword, I would like to hear it.
This is just a simple question.
I hope it's an answer, Brother Billy.
It's just that Peter, at this time, drawing the sword, was later on nearly losing his life by the sword.
Yeah.
Said about that.
That's
the text of the sword is in danger of losing his life by it. And next 12, Peter was nearly losing his life by the sword.
Yes, that's a good point. And that's Matthew's gospel. Matthew, and Matthew's account of this, the Lord makes it clear, they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Now, one thing before we move on that I want to mention that I enjoyed, you know, we get a lot of help out of books. I do, and I get a lot of help from my brethren, but I get a lot of help from my Bible. And a thing that warmed my soul was this. You see, the saying of the Lord Jesus has far more influence than the sword of Peter.
Mm-hmm.
What Peter wanted to do with sword, well, it was just totally ineffective. But the Lord's saying was far more effective. And I'm going to let you come in now, Brother Sam. I just want to, there's something you said there, Brother, I don't want to come in, but no, we'll go on. Brother Sam, go on.
In relation to the sword, would verse 11 give you any clue when the Lord said to Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath.
Mm-hmm.
So to me it would seem just like a sword that was in a sheath.
Oh yes, well, no doubt. And only John mentioned the sheath. I think they always say put it into its place. So John gives quite a bit of detail. Now I want to move into verse 11. I'll tell you why. There are two things that to my mind that are very precious. And when we bring the synoptic gospels together with John's gospel, there were two things in the Lord's mind that were uppermost in his mind on this occasion in coming out of the garden, and indeed in the garden. You'll notice here he mentions the cup. Now what does the cup tell us about? The cup tells us of the Father's will. Not my will, but thine be done. So the will of God is very much in the Lord's mind. When you go to Matthew's account of this betrayal and so on, do you know what he says in Matthew's account? How then shall the scripture be fulfilled? So the will of God and the word of God. Those were the driving forces in regard to the Lord and his behavior in the garden, when he came out of the garden, when he was being tried, and both before the ecclesiastical authorities and subsequently the civil authorities. It was the will of God and the word of God. I came down from heaven, John 6 and 38. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. The cup brings into view, and although John doesn't mention the prayers in the garden, he does mention the cup that was mentioned in the prayers in the garden.
So that Peter's zealous action was in contrast with the spirit of submission on the part of the Lord Jesus. I was wondering, Brother Robin, why Peter acted in this way. Do you think he may have been emboldened by the action of the Lord Jesus or the words of the Lord Jesus when Peter saw these men as captives at his feet? Is Peter now sort of acting in the light of that?
Well,
or is that too...
No, I think that may be there. I'll not be dogmatic there, but that is likely there. But there's something else I think there in regard to what Peter did. He said, I lay down my life for thee. Mm-hmm. So the crunch time has come. And Peter's going to prove his point. And he draws his...